Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Acts. As we celebrate the great event of Pentecost in the history of the New Testament church, we want to focus our attention on that event as it's recorded in Acts 2, reading the verses 1 through 21 and then picking it up at verse 36. Through the end of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocked, saying, "They're all full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far the reading of Scripture. And our text is verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Congregation, again, this weekend we have been saddened by the news from London, England, of the tragic, terrorizing events that reveal that man's heart by nature is a fountain of all kinds of iniquity, even of murderous hatred against a fellow man. And surely no murder was more telling of the enmity of the heart of man, not only against his fellow man, but especially and centrally, that's really the heart of it, against God, than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter stood in front of a great multitude that had been gathered, and he rightly accused them, "Whom ye by wicked hands have slain and crucified." And what's the solution for the murderous hatred of man's heart? The only solution is conversion as a fruit of that very death of Jesus on the cross. And isn't that the most wonderful irony of all of time, that the slaying of Jesus is the fountain of new life and of conversion for murderous sinners? It was a wonderful day on the day of Pentecost, because on that day of all the days of history, it became most evident that Jesus' death had a very positive purpose. What he had accomplished throughout his life, especially in his suffering upon the cross, was now being manifestly applied to the heart of needy sinners. And so our attention is directed toward this wonder of grace that we can entitle the conversions of Pentecost. And in Acts 2, we have the gathering of these people together, and we have the event of conversion. We can look at this event under three subheadings, and we'll look first at the preparation for it, the means of it, and the experience of it. The preparation, the means, and the experience of it. A wonderful truth that we can observe in so many aspects of our life is the sovereignty of God in providence. And these preparatory circumstances, as I will call them, were under the direction of the God of all the earth. He has the whole world in his hand. What a comforting truth if God is for us. He has the whole world in his hand. And in his plan, he planned it that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this great measure would take place on the day of Pentecost. In fact, it is very much in harmony with the liturgical calendar of the Old Testament church, because it's the day in which the church would celebrate the coming in of the whole harvest. And what better harvest to celebrate than the harvest of souls? The harvest that results from the sowing of the body of Jesus into the ground, as he spoke about it. When his body would be sown in the ground, it would bring forth the fruit, this harvest. And so we may say that one of the preparatory circumstances was the fact that the day of Pentecost took place. Another thing, and as we read the beginning of the chapter, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the New Testament church as it existed at that time, the 120 souls that are listed in, not name by name, but the categories are listed in chapter 1, and we see them gathered together there, probably behind some doors, though there was more liberty on the part of the church to be found in public, but they were united. And this is a glorious fact. If it can be said of the church that it is united, it is one of the preparatory circumstances for the working of God. If the church is divided, and there is news of all kind of infighting and wrangling going on, it is certain that it's not going to contribute much to the credibility of the gospel or the attractiveness of joining in the fellowship of the church. But we notice here that it is said they were all with one accord, that means in harmony, in one place. What a wonderful thing. That in itself is nothing but the result of the gracious providence of God. We notice that what characterized this church gathered in harmony in one place, and by the way, the Lord is very pleased to work, especially when the church is together. The thing that is characterizing them is not only that they're together in harmony in this place, but they are in prayer. What more blessed thing to be engaged in than to be bound together by this spirit of prayer, this prayer and supplication. Now, this was not just general prayer, each one praying for one thing and the other. But it was a prayer that was united, because Jesus had said, "Tarry at Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then, with the power of the Spirit, you will be witnesses in all the world." And so they were in prayer and supplication. And we can be sure, as chapter 1, verse 14 says, that it was prayer for the Holy Spirit. And when the church is gathered together in harmony, praying for the working of the Holy Spirit, may we not say, when that happens in a special and in an intense way, that we may expect something? The history of revival, the study of revival, teaches us that most often great revivals are preceded by special times of intense and cooperative prayer. Thirdly, a third circumstance we can note here is that the Lord blessed the church with his Spirit. So we're talking about the preparation for these special conversions of the 3,000. God prepared his church to be a means for that. He filled his 120 disciples in that place with his Holy Spirit. How will we be witnesses in the world? The Lord Jesus knew how weak they were in their understanding and in their boldness. And so he said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Then you will be witnesses. Jesus wanted them to begin at Jerusalem in their witnessing ministry. And so they needed to have this equipping power in Jerusalem. And so they tarried in Jerusalem. The principle of priority was that they were to start at that central place that was that Zion place that the Lord loved, the place where he dwelled. And in that place, from that place out, there would be a spreading out of the gospel. So he equipped his gathered church with the filling of the Spirit. So we see these various circumstances. The Lord prepared circumstances that had to do with his church. But now that you have the means, the people whom he's going to use prepared, who is going to listen? How do you get an audience together? They didn't have internet to spread the word. They didn't have radio. They didn't have megaphones. They didn't have any of the technology that we have and that we might make use of, not even a printing press to put posters on the various houses or the doors. But God's arm is not shortened. He knows how to do things, and he can do them in his way, in a marvelous way. There was a noise. The outpouring of the Spirit upon the church was accompanied with a noise like a rushing wind, and accompanied by these flames that were on each person's head who were members of that anointed church. And then they began speaking in different languages, and soon the rumor about this spread throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. And when something exciting happens, people come. So they came, were drawn together to this place. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Lord is able to do great things. It was noised abroad, we read, and the multitude came together. There's really no more effective way of communication than mouth to mouth. And this was a good rumor. Quite often you hear bad rumors, don't you? And quite often mouth to mouth, telephone to telephone is used for not so edifying purpose. This was a good rumor. Spread it abroad. Something's happening. And congregation, God also prepares the circumstances that lead up to our individual conversions, doesn't he? You can look back at the history of your own life and you can say nothing happened by chance but by his fatherly hand. He led all the circumstances together so that I was in that place at that time. And it may even be as you have grown up in your parental home, in the privileges of the covenant, and you cannot even lay your finger on one place or time, or yet the Lord prepared all of those circumstances. He prepared those covenant privileges. He prepared, as I still remember, that Sunday school teacher that convinced you that God was such a God of love. Well, that's really impressing upon you when you're at a tender age Or others may have been impressed with the fact that they are sinners, and that was the first impression they had. Others may be impressed with the miracle of some event, whatever it was. God prepared various circumstances so that you were at that place at that time when the Lord began his work. And did these circumstances alone convert them? No, not the circumstances themselves. You're not converted just because you hear some rushing wind or because you hear someone talking in a different language. What was the means, secondly? The effectual means of the conversion of these 3,000 was quite pointedly the preaching of the gospel accompanied by the work of the Spirit. That was the means. And the Lord spoke these wonderful things through the means of these 120. They all heard in their own languages the wonderful things of God. And so the Lord used the mouths of all the believers. The men and the women were declaring the wonderful works of God. But most centrally and most effectually, they were brought together to this point that they heard the formal sermon of the church. Peter stood up. The Apostle Peter stood up and he preached the word. You see, faith comes by hearing, we read in Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. Man is by nature deaf to the word of God. He doesn't want to hear the word of God. It will not pierce his heart with conviction. He will not see the glory of Jesus Christ. He will not hear the call to conversion. And so what is needed is not just faith. Faith comes by hearing. But what is needed is the very ability to hear. And that text means hearing itself, the spiritual ability to hear the word. Have you ever heard a sermon and you say, I never heard it said like that? And maybe ministers have said it that way 10 times before in your life, but it really struck home. You see, there's a difference between hearing and hearing. And especially when you hear with the power of the Spirit, bringing the word home with converting efficacy. You see, when we read here, they gladly received his word. That was not because they decided for Christ on their own. No, the power of the word of God preached through the Apostle Peter came home to them. God produced hearing by his regenerating work, and God opened the ear gate of the city of man's soul so that Prince Emmanuel could come in, as Bunyan puts it in that picturesque way, riding on the word. Whose preaching was it? It was Peter's preaching. But Peter's preaching, along with the testimony of the 120 disciples, and most pointedly, the preaching of Christ. They heard Christ calling them. And on that day of Pentecost, the Lord brought his word home to them. And what was the content of that preaching? Well, the content of that preaching started off very briefly to be polemical. There was a rumor going around. People were not only surprised about these things, but some people were going to start a rumor. These people are just drunk. They're acting so high and proclaiming things so excitedly and in different languages, that's alcohol doing it. No, Peter said, that's not alcohol. This is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But having set that aside, Peter immediately proceeded to preach Christ. And as he declared the sin that they had committed, this Jesus, whom you by wicked hands have slain and crucified, verse 23, God has highly exalted. God has delivered him to be the Messiah, to be slain in Jerusalem according to his counsel, because he's the Lamb of God and he is the Savior. This Jesus, whom you dishonored, God has lifted up and made him Lord and Christ, he declares in verse 36. And as Jesus is lifted up, as he said himself in John 12, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. How marvelously it happens. Peter lifts up Jesus. He exalts him. Actually, he's preaching that God exalted him. God raised him from the grave. God brought him to heaven. God set him at his right hand. He is the Messiah. And as Jesus is exalted, sinners are humbled and drawn to Christ. And they cry out, "What must I do?" And they receive the answer. The soul-changing power by which they were converted was the effectual means of the Scriptures being applied as it was expounded by the Apostle Peter, and they gladly received his word. And they received not only the call to repentance, they acknowledged that they were sinners and they confessed that sin. How do we know that? Well, because it says they received this word. They received the word that Peter had proclaimed. And when Peter proclaimed that there would be remission of sins confirmed by the sign and seal of incorporation into the body of Christ and sign and seal of the promise of the gospel of forgiveness, they embraced that word and they were saved. They were turned from Christ murderers to Christ lovers. That's a change. Conversion is the gracious work of God by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminated their minds. He planted the new life in them. He opened the eyes of their heart. He softened their heart. He opened their ears so they could really hear. He irresistibly bent their stubborn wills so that they surrendered to Jesus. Conversion is a gift and work of sovereign grace. And so Peter later does declare in Acts 5 that Christ is exalted to be the Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. He knew that by experience, because that's what had happened here on the day of Pentecost. And it says they were added to them. To whom? To the church, to the 120. But most pointedly and centrally to that, they were added to the body of Jesus Christ. They were added to the living membership of the saved. Conversion does that. It changes you from mere outward members of the church to inward spiritual members of the church. It changes you from sitting as a spectator in the church assembly to being a participator in the grace that is proclaimed. Have you come to pray for that? Have you come to the point where hearing about the conversion of others, most pointedly, if you are listening to Jesus and about him and all the glories of his person and the perfection of his work have you come to long, oh Lord, give that to me. Give me a participation in him. Unite me to him. Give me Jesus. Make me one with him. Well, you might be wondering whether that has happened or not. Well, let me point out, thirdly, the experience of it. The conversion is a real experience. And it may be more radical in one person's life than another, but surely if we are talking about the evidence and fruit of conversion in one's life, it is a radical difference from being unconverted. It is indeed, as I mentioned, changing you from one who is by nature a hater of God to a lover of God, one who is at enmity with Christ to one who embraces Christ. It is a radical change. How do I know if I have been converted? Well, first of all, you have a loathing for sin. In our unconverted state, actually, even though we might deny it, but we have this inner dominant love for sin. But these people in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Were they cut to the heart about? That they had sinned against God. And most centrally, that the sinfulness of their heart had brought them to such a point, to such a sad climax, that they had shown what was really at the heart of all of their sin. They hated God and the Son of His love. Jesus once said, if you were children of God, you would love me, because I am his son. If you don't love the Son, how can you profess to be loving the Father? They were cut to the heart because they realized their sinfulness in having crucified Jesus, who was truly the Son of God. Have we come to the point, even if we can't mark it on the calendar, have we come to the point that we experience in our heart and can say today, I hate my sin? Conviction in that way is a mark of converting grace. Secondly, repentance. Now, repentance is actually a turning, literally, and it is a turning from one direction 180 degrees, because we are turning in the pursuit of sin, we are from the pursuit of sin, from this love for sin, away from sin toward God in Christ Jesus. And these people experienced that turning. When they gladly received the word, they were professing what has been taking place as they hear the word. How could they be smitten one moment and then be glad the next? This is indeed a strange thing. You can be weeping actually at the same time be glad. You can be weeping on account of your sin and account of the fact that you have disappointed God, you have sinned against grace, and yet at the same time realizing that as we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. And in our repentance, turning to God in Christ Jesus, it is a joyful repentance. you actually end up saying, Lord, I'm so glad I was cut to the heart. Because it worked such a good work in me. Thirdly, they believed the gospel. They embraced the good news. They did not go on from there and saying, I wonder really, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the Son of God? No, they embraced the gospel. They heard it. It had come home to their heart with power. Is he really the Savior who takes away sin? No, they believed the gospel. They embraced the gospel. They confessed the gospel. And the gladness is the evidence of that faith. Have you gladly received the word of the gospel? Now, that doesn't mean that later on there may not be seasons of struggle and even in doubts and troubles and trials. After all, as we repeat our sins, as we go ahead and do things that we ought not, and as we fail and don't live up to our resolutions, there can be those times when our moods go up and down, but we return, don't we? We do come back to embracing the gospel again. Having confessed our sin, we enjoy again forgiveness. Another evidence of the experience of this forgiveness is their loving thankfulness. We want to meditate on that a little more this afternoon and open that up as it is evidenced in the rest of this passage, but centrally there is surely this expression of loving thankfulness. There is an experience in their heart. Instead of a hatred and enmity against God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and an enmity against the churchgoers, they were mocking these Christians, you see. And instead of that, there was a love for God and his people. Is that characteristic of our experience as well? You say, what a strange thing has happened to me, because before, I just couldn't stand long times in church, and now I rejoice. I really enjoy hearing. Before, if I'm going to read anything religious, you better make sure it's no more than 5 pages. Now, I just love to read and meditate on the things Christ has done. You see, there is this change of the love of our heart. We fall in love with God and his people, especially with Christ Jesus. And when the Lord saves us, he adds us to his church and his fellowship. Well, I don't want to go into that anymore. I may make just one last point. And during this ministry, Jesus had said, thou shalt see greater things than these. Why did he say that? Well, because at one point, Jesus, for instance, had told them to throw out the net, and they drew in such a multitude of fish, they marveled. Jesus said, one day you're going to see bigger things. What a catch on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. They were amazed once, so they pulled the net in and they started counting all the fish, and there were a lot of fish, but nothing compared to this. When Jesus broke bread once and fed 4,000, they were amazed. When he fed 5,000, that's an amazing thing, but just feeding people physical food was not enough. They needed food for their souls. They needed to live by communion with Jesus Christ. And here he does this. What amazing grace that 3,000 people were saved at this time. Do you remember the last catch of fish the disciples made before Jesus went up to heaven? At least the last one recorded at the end of the Gospel of John. And then they draw up this net. And they didn't know who it was that was giving them instruction from the shore. And at one time when that net was coming up, John said, probably to Peter, "It's the Lord." And I just like to imagine at this time as these people are coming in and in response to this casting of the gospel net, that possibly John leaned over Peter's shoulder as they're baptizing all these people, and that he said, "It's the Lord." This is Jesus at work from heaven. What a glorious thing if the Lord would give us in our lifetime something like that, a multitude of conversions. Well, let's not despise what the Lord is doing today, because isn't this wonderful to have these young people here and desire to make confession of faith? Let us be thankful for that and continue to pray that the Lord may add to us those whom He is saving. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, through the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.